Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We're back. Well, no, we're not back. We're just starting, I suppose, back from yesterday. Life is, my mind is on the eternal verities, so I don't even know what day it is. That's why I start with a prayer to the Holy Spirit, which we will now do in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. And Lord, while we got you on the line, I'd ask you to bless Mercedes, a friend of mine, for those of you who are listening, who was in a rather serious work accident today. And Lord, we ask you to heal him and heal, care for all of those who we love so dearly. And Lord, we trust you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thanks. You know, I feel bad when I ask all of you to pray for a friend of mine. But I guess that's a perk of being the River Know-It-All. And I know you do pray for me and all the priests and all the people at Relevant Radio. So, and we pray for you. So with that said, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. I am going to go to the gospel first because I want to, I don't know the right way to say this. I want to explain it briefly. I don't want to say I want to get through it, but everybody, this reading upsets people, and I'm sure that many of you who listen to me have already heard what I have to say about it. But it's about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Let me see. Hold on. Let me click some over here, Mary. The mother of James and Joses. Okay. All right. We read in the gospel today, Jesus came to his native place and taught the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and mighty deeds? Is he not the carpenter's son?" Now, the word here for carpenter, I believe, is tekton, which means a builder. He was in the building trade. Jesus was in the building trade. You know, he was a contractor. And as such, he would have gone with his tools across the hill to Sepphoris with Joseph, his stepfather, and said, or his foster father, rather, and said, "You got any work today, boss?" And this amazed people that this whole group of people was claiming that God came to the world. Okay, the gods are always visiting the world, but came disguised as a carpenter? Not even disguised, as a carpenter. And is not his mother named Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, are not all his sisters with us? That really upsets people because, well, there are people who say clearly Joseph and Mary had a normal, that Jesus was the firstborn, and that after Jesus they had a normal relationship as husband and wife. And we Catholics say no, she was ever virgin, and we cite long tradition and biblical precedents. It's very interesting that in the Eastern Church, there is a story that goes back to the first century in the Proto-Evangelion, or the the first gospel of St. James, that Joseph had been married, his first wife died, and that these were children of that first marriage. You will notice that Jesus may have had brothers and sisters, but it doesn't say that they were Mary's children. Well, that's implied. Not necessarily. But we in the Western Church have traditionally not held to that explanation. And one of the reasons is that this James and Joseph are clearly the children of a different Mary. Mary was an extremely common name. There were all sorts of women named Mary at the foot of the cross. And in Matthew 27:56, we read that many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to minister to them. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So, and when you look at all of the accounts of the Passion of the Lord, we see, for instance, in Mark, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. And then we read that his mother was there, who's named also Mary. So there is, to me, the firmest biblical evidence that the Blessed Mother had only one child, Jesus, is that, first of all, she stood alone at the foot of the cross. None of these other children were with her. And then she went to live with John, who there's a tradition, and I suspect it's true, that he was a relative, a cousin of Jesus and of Mary. So if Mary had had other children, she would certainly have gone to live with them. It would have practically been, speaking, been the law. So the Catholic tradition, Greek Orthodox tradition, is very solid that Mary was ever virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. So, enough said about that. Don't let them trouble you with this, because they love to do that. Our Blessed Mother is very, very important in the unfolding of the early church. So, enough said. Let me go back to the readings. You know, they took offense at him. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his native place, in his own house. Can you hear that? Oh, I will never forget a woman who came to a Bible study I taught many years ago, and she was just distraught. Her son would go out and come back as drunk as could be at 3 a.m, and she was just, she preached at him, and she left Bible tracts and religious books, and she would tell him about the gospel, and nothing was working. And you know, you've heard the saying, do the same thing, you get the same results. And so I said to her, well, stop it, stop preaching to him. What do you mean? Yeah, when he comes home at 3 a.m ask him if he'd like a ham sandwich. I said, what, wouldn't that be rewarding his bad behavior? Well, what you're doing now isn't working. Make him a ham sandwich. So she said, well, all right, if you say make him a ham sandwich, Father, I will. So he made him a ham sandwich. A few weeks, maybe a month or two later, I saw her. I said, so how's it going? She said, the darndest thing, I made him a ham sandwich and didn't even comment on the fact that he was drunk and out till 3 a.m. And he started coming at 2, and then at 1, and then at midnight, 11, 10, and pretty soon he stopped going out. He stayed home for the ham sandwich. I said, always do what you've always done. You'll always get what you've always gotten. If your family knows where you are, morally, theologically, stop preaching at them. Do you think you're going to have better luck with your relatives than Jesus did? I don't think so. So stop it. I'm not saying to condone or to assist in immorality. You don't do that. But stop preaching. If they have heard the gospel from you once, once is enough. Now start being the gospel. Those to whom you cannot speak Christ, for them you have to be Christ. Now this last line, he did not work many mighty deeds, and that word is dynamis in Greek, and it's usually translated miracles. He did not work many miracles there because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust. You go to the Gospel of Mark, this same exact passage, he was unable to work many miracles there because of their lack of faith and only a few healings. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was unable to work miracles because of their faith. This is, to me, one of the most amazing things about the gospel, that you, when you refuse to trust God, which I do regularly, that is, refuse to trust him, I hinder what God does. I can hinder God. Now, God allows me to hinder him. He doesn't have to be hindered by me. He is sovereign and almighty. But in his great humility, the carpenter's son allows us to keep him from doing good. Well, God's going to do his own will. No, he's not. God is only going to do his will in your life if you let him. You know, Lord, teach me your ways. All right, let's go to the first reading. This is a wonderful reading. These are the festivals of the Lord which you will celebrate. Passover, you will hold a sacred assembly and do no work of any sort. Then the next one is the harvest of the first fruits. That is Pentecost, Shavuos, the Feast of Weeks. For 7 weeks, they offered the old cereal, the old grain offerings to the Lord, not the new. This was the new harvest, Pentecost. So therein lies a symbol. And then there's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is a day of fasting. And then we have the Feast of Booths. There's Sukkoth. A sukkah is a booth. And this is a wonderful feast because these are all to remind them what God has done. The Passover reminds them when they were rescued from slavery. Feast of the First Fruits is to remind them of the land flowing with milk and honey, which God gave them to enter. Yom Kippur is to remember that they were sinners and turned God away in the desert. You know, goats sacrificed on Yom Kippur was put out into the desert. And then the last one, this Feast of Booths, is to remind them that they lived in tents and in lean-tos in the desert. There's my particular favorite feast. The Feast of Booths is wonderful. It is just a joy. They set up a booth, and the ceiling of it has to be made of weak and flimsy wood, and you have to be able to see the stars through the wood. It's a beautiful feast. Well, I'll talk more about that when we come to the Feast of the Transfiguration. But three of these are pilgrimage feasts: Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, Pentecost, Shavuos. They're pilgrimage feasts, and this is a very important thing. Pilgrimage is an integral part of the gospel. We fulfill the pilgrimage that we read about in these pilgrim feasts, when everybody, if they could, was supposed to go up to Jerusalem. We fulfill these things in symbolically and spiritually in the pilgrimage of our life toward the Lord and toward heaven. And physically, these people who say, well, I don't go to church, I worship God in my heart, get up off your dignity and go to church. Because, you see, we have to go somewhere. Well, why is it important to physically go to a place to worship God? Can't you worship him at home? Yeah, you can worship him at home. You should worship him at home. But you also have to go someplace. Why? Because you are a body. I didn't say you have a body. You are a body. You are a body and you are a soul. We are spirits who have a soul and a body. I'm an incarnate spirit. My body really is me. And my body, in a certain sense, is going to live forever, for good or for ill. I'm going to be raised from the dead on the last day. My body, you know, heaven when we die isn't enough for us. We have to have resurrection, because God wants to save the whole person. And my body really is me. This isn't just a trap. That's why I have to respect it and care for it and nourish it and make sure it's in the right place at the right time and not in places where the body of a believer shouldn't be or with someone with whom the believer should not be. You see, my body really is me. And so what I do with my body, I do with my soul. Thus, I need to get up and to go to church because the journey which it symbolizes is a real journey that I'm going to make body and soul. So this is an important thing. We are a religion that believes in the incarnate, that church speaks to our spirits by the presence of God, to our souls, which involve our minds, through the word preached, and our very bodies. We are touched by God in our body in the form of bread and wine and candles and incense and oil and holy water. Why do we have all these things in the Catholic Church? Because we are the continuation of the temple, and the temple ministered to the body as well as to the soul. And so when you say, well, I don't have to go to a church to worship God, yes, you do. Yes, you do. This is why we go on pilgrimages and why we go to church and why we get in the car and drive for a half an hour to go to a church. Because my body and your body are important. God instituted pilgrimage, and we read about it in these readings. You had to go to Jerusalem if you could. These were moments of great joy. Another thing, just I have a minute to mention this. The religion of Israel was a domestic religion. In other words, it was something you did at home except for these three great feasts. So it's both and. It's both a pilgrimage religion and it's a domestic religion. Very interesting to note, the synagogue is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. There's no synagogue. You can be a perfectly good Jew without ever darkening the door of a synagogue. However, in order to be a good Jew, you must go to the temple three times a year. Well, there's no more temple in Jerusalem. No, but there is still a temple. It's a building not made of stones, but of living stones, of us. The church is the temple, and that's why we assemble together. We obey the law of the Lord. We fulfill the law of the Lord by coming together in our assembly. We are a building made of living stones, St. Paul tells us constantly. So I think that's a very important thing to understand, that you must go to the temple. Well, you can't go to the temple. It's been destroyed. No, it's been rebuilt by Jesus. His bride, the church, is the temple made with living stones. So do not neglect the Sunday obligation. It is essential to our faith. All right, well, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters and a word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
That's just a little thing I sing a lot. La donna immobile. Oh, we're not going there either. Let's go to the word of the day. Oh, no, letters. Letters, not the word of the day. I'm a man ahead of my time or something. All right. Okay, letters. Let me go down to the bottom of the pile here. And I have one from Kathy, and she asks a very simple question. As Catholics, are we permitted to donate our body to science? How about organ donation? Yes, we are. We're permitted. That said, you need to be very careful and carefully investigate the organization to which you are giving your the rights to your body. It's St. Paul says, if I give my body to be burned but have not love, have not charity, I'm a clanging gong. But do be careful about it, because there are unscrupulous people out there who don't want to make sure you're dead before. I don't want to go into that, but check out the organization. You know that they're what's that thing from the Princess Bride? He's not completely dead. He's only partly dead. You know, well, no such thing. You're dead or you're not. So check out the organization. But in principle, I believe there's nothing forbidden about either donating a body science or organ donation. All right, let's see here. Now, this, hold on, let me scroll down. We did that yesterday, the difference between the Pauline and the Petrine privilege. And those, by the way, are unbaptized people. When a marriage of unbaptized people breaks up, so it's complicated. All right, this is Marlowe's Dr. Faustus. This is about asking the question, which I was asked a week or two ago, about the location of heaven and hell. And there's a wonderful dialogue in Marlowe's Faust, and Mephistopheles the demon answers the question of the location of hell. Within the bowels of these elements, where we are tortured and remain forever, hell hath no limits nor is circumscribed in one self place, but where we are is hell. In other words, wherever the demon is, there is hell, and where hell is, there must we ever be. It's really interesting. I think hell, Faust says to Mephistopheles, I think hell's a fable. I think so still, till experience change thy mind. I think that's a great line, so thanks, Jim. Yeah, you don't believe in hell? Well, you don't have to believe in it to go there. Okay, moving along. This is from Jill. Let's see. Did I give out the phone number? I don't know if I did. Oh, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. So do call in. All right. I was recently questioned regarding the use of wheat in the Eucharist. I may have done this letter, but I want to do it again. Given the gospel accounts and the fact that the Last Supper was in the context of a Passover meal, our Lord definitely used unleavened wheat bread and grape wine. That's from the Catholic Straight Answers website. But the Passover dietary rules restrict the use of grains that can ferment and become leavened. These grains are wheat, barley, spelt, oats, and rye. During Passover, people can only eat unleavened grains. Wheat flour is permitted only if it is baked into matzah, unleavened bread. That's our kosher.org. Why isn't the Eucharist made with matzah and not wheat flour? The Eucharist is matzah. In other words, you could only eat wheat if it was cooked, baked, in, I think, under 10 minutes. That has to be very thin. There's no leaven in it of any kind, no raising element. It's quickly done, so that it doesn't have the chance to ferment. And the same is true of what we use in the Eucharist. What we use in the Eucharist would be kosher for Passover, believe it or not. However, we don't use, in fact, is the Eastern Church, which uses leavened bread, finds the leaven an important symbol, because the bread rises, and they take that as a symbol of the resurrection. In fact, is the Orthodox, that was one of the criticisms of the Western Church, that they used unleavened bread. We were using unleavened bread exclusively by the 11th century. I've shared this before, I don't believe that the Mass is the replication of Passover, because then we would do it only once a year. Passover happens once a year. No, the Mass is the Thanksgiving sacrifice. The rabbi said that all of the sacrifices of the old law would pass away when the Messiah came, save the Thanksgiving sacrifice, which was offered when you had been saved from death. The Passover sacrifice was also a Thanksgiving sacrifice, but it the ritual of Passover was offered once a year. Thanksgiving sacrifices were offered frequently. They could not be offered on a Saturday because they were a private offering. They were a peace offering. And you couldn't offer a personal offering on Saturday because it was Sabbath. I believe that's why our central day of the week was transferred to Sunday originally. It had a lot more meaning than that, but that's just my harebrained theory. Because they couldn't offer Mass on a Saturday. They understood it to be the Thanksgiving sacrifice. So, you know, this idea that we somehow have to offer unleavened bread in the Eucharist, with the Eucharist, because that's what happened on Passover, the Eucharist isn't simply the replication of Passover. We do celebrate Passover, one Eucharist, Holy Thursday, and then it goes into Good Friday and Holy Saturday. This is our Holy Saturday is our Passover, but Sunday Mass is truly a celebration of the resurrection, but it is the Thanksgiving sacrifice. That's why we call it the Eucharist, which is a Greek word that means Thanksgiving. All right. She continues, though, very interestingly. I had said it's a felony for a priest to do a wedding without state permission, but I was wrong in that. Thank you, Invent. Okay. Also, in regards to marrying a couple without a state license, Illinois law makes such an act a misdemeanor, not a felony. It's punishable by jail time or a $1,000 fine anyway. So it's, I had been told it was a felony. Oh, it's only a misdemeanor that costs $1,000 and some time in jail. Oh, I really believe that that's a violation of the Constitution of the United States. Of course, I think that that applies to the federal government, which will make no law regarding an establishment of religion. I don't know if that does apply to states. However, I believe it definitely contradicts the spirit of the Bill of Rights, because to tell me whom I may and whom I may not marry as a Christian, as a priest, is, I think, a violation of the separation of church and state. So there. At any rate, that's just my opinion. And I happen to be the Reverend Know-It-All. Yeah, right. A legend in my own mind. Moving along here. Okay. This is from a concerned parent. Can you recommend clean Catholic comedians or Christian comedians that wouldn't be anti-Catholic? Jim Gaffigan is, you know, he's fairly decent. I don't think I've ever heard him say anything that was really off color. And he's I think he's unashamedly Catholic. Speaking of this, I got to share something. A dear friend sent me a comment that her son made. They were out in nature and saw a duck, a wood duck, with 12 little ducklings following her. And I think the mother Wendy, commented that I've never seen a duck with 12 ducklings. And her son, Jesse, said, they must be Catholic ducks. Well, real Catholics. That was always how you could tell Catholics. A lot of kids. It still is the same. Someone once told me that I said only 25% of Catholics believe in the real presence, or 30%, I forget what it is now. And someone corrected me and said, no, Father, 100% of Catholics believe in the real presence. The idea was, if you didn't believe it, you weren't Catholic. And so it is. Catholics are supposed to be open to everything God gives, especially human life. But I digress egregiously. I don't know of any good Christian comedians. Jim Gaffigan, as I say, is a comedian who is Catholic. I wouldn't call him a Catholic comedian. I've never heard him say anything indecent. You might want to watch some of his specials before you recommend it to your kids. So, all right, let's see here. Now, this is, I think I can do one more letter before we go to calls and the word of the day. Let's see here. Okay. This is interesting. Two short questions. Has Mary ever appeared to Protestants? I don't know, but I know that there was an amazing appearance of the Blessed Mother in a town called Zeitoun near Cairo in the 60s. Zeitoun. Look this up.
It was not simply an appearance of the Blessed Mother. It was the Blessed Mother appearing nightly in Zeytun. This was one of the most amazing apparitions of the Blessed Mother, and it was seen by millions of Muslims. Many, many Muslims were converted to the faith because of this. That the Blessed Mother just sort of, there was a Coptic church in Zeytun, and the Blessed Mother and a number of angels just sort of stood on the roof of the church, you know, maybe a few nights a week for a year. I think it was went on for a year. I'm not making this up. Zeytun, Zeytoun. President Gamal Abdel Nasser saw it, and the authorities took the church apart, basically brick by brick, to see how the Christians were doing it, and they could find no fraud. There are pictures on the web of this sort of luminous cloud that you kind of look at and does sort of look like the Blessed Mother. It was seen by millions, I believe millions. Millions. This is an apparition of the Blessed Mother in the Muslim world, in a Coptic Orthodox church, that I think is of the stature of things like Fatima, where that great miracle was seen by, was it 60,000 people plus, and it brought down a government? Well, this miracle had a great effect on many, many people in the Middle East. Zeytun, Zeytoun. I've never heard of a Protestant series of miracles. But Orthodox and Muslim, yes. And then, is it true that the Orthodox Church does not believe in hell, but that God's own light will feel like a burning lake of fire to sinners who don't die in grace? Well, I think they're right if they believe that, but they do believe in hell. The Orthodox Church, as far as I know, has a belief in hell, and I would agree with them. That I remember hearing that from an exorcist, that God's love is torture to someone who has definitively rejected love. So I think that's kind of interesting. Interesting questions. Well, Relevant Radio listeners are interesting people. That said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day and phone calls, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Yes, we'll gather at the
this is a great old song, shall we? Gather at the river. All right, let's go to the word of the day. We see in the first reading, beginning with the day after Sabbath, the day on which you bring the wave offering sheaf, you shall count seven full weeks. And then on the day after the seventh week, the 50th day, you shall present the new cereal offering to the Lord. What is that about? What is a wave offering? Well, this to me is one of the most inexplicable parts of the scripture and of Judaism. But I'll take a stab at it anyway. It was called a heave offering or a wave offering. It was a separated portion of ancient Israelite offering that was ceremonial, raised and lowered in dedication to God, and after that it was reserved for the officiating priest's use. Lots of things. I don't want to get into that. But it's very interesting because this betokens Pentecost. They have something in the synagogue to this day called the counting of the Omer. An Omer is a measure of grain. And until Pentecost, you have to use up old grain. You can't offer the new harvest until Pentecost, if I understand it. So the Feast of Shavuot, which means the Feast of Sevens, in other words, it's 7 weeks of 7 days each. And each night after the prayer service, men recite a special blessing and enumerate the day of the Omer, of this measure of wheat. On the first night, they say, today is the first day to the Omer. Today is the second day of the Omer. It's a counting off of the Omer. And it's the Feast of Shavuos is Pentecost. It is the new, when we offer the new grain to the Lord. So I think that's very, very significant that we understand that.
What we do in our feasts in the Christian calendar is we fulfill the feasts of the old law. And it's we don't just imitate them or replicate them, but we renew them. So at any rate, that's what a heave offering is, or a wave offering. It's waved to the Lord and then given to the clergy. Hey, you got to eat. All right, let's go to phones. Father Joseph from California, hello, welcome.
Hello, Father Simon, how are you?
I'm good. It's an honor to speak to you. I bet you're a priest in the Coptic community, right?
Yes, the Coptic Orthodox Church.
So are you going to talk about Our Lady of Zaytun?
Yes, I wanted to thank you for bringing up that apparition. You're absolutely correct. It was on for months and months and months, and started in April 1st, 1968. Mm-hmm. I was only 4 years old, so I didn't get to experience it. But it's definitely a huge apparition in our church, and we have a special celebration, obviously, in the Coptic Church.
I don't understand why more people don't know about Our Lady of Zaytun. I mean, it's right up there with Fatima, you know?
This miracle
seen by many, you know?
Yes. And a lot of the Coptic Orthodox people, obviously, throughout the world, our mother church is in Alexandria, Egypt, mm-hmm. but we have diocese outside the country, and
of course
everybody throughout the world really celebrates those apparitions. It was very heartwarming and comforting, and like you said, Muslims and Christians both saw it together. But the interesting thing was, Father, is that some people that doubt it would be standing right next to someone who has faith, and the one who has faith sees it, and the one who doesn't see it.
Wow. You know, that
and
was
the
true
Lord
at Fatima.
For certain people. Yes, yes.
Now, but a lot of Muslims did see it, didn't they?
Yes, yes. And like I said, it's by the providence of God to allow who's going to. But I think it was more for the so-called Christians, or the ones that are supposed to believe. And they say they are believers, but they don't really. They had a hard time seeing her. But mm-hmm. it was a magnificent appearance. And our Pope at the time, he has been canonized just a couple of years ago as a saint in our church, Pope Cyrillus VI. Mm-hmm. He'd never went to see her, but he did put out a decree that it is absolutely a valid apparition, because he sent bishops to verify it. And when they asked him, Your Holiness, why don't you go see her? And he says, I see her every week in the church.
in
the cathedral.
I want to mention to people, just so they're understanding, this was not an apparition. It was months of apparitions, two or three times a week. The Blessed Mother,
yes,
with angels,
and
it would last for hours.
Yeah, long at
hours,
the time.
Hours. There was a similar apparition in Ireland, Our Lady of Knock. Sure. I think it was just for one night, but all sorts of people saw it, and it was for a while. You know, the veil, I think the veil between, I always say the veil between the real world and our world, the real world being the world of the Holy Spirit, is really very thin, and sometimes we get to see through it. But, and the Coptic people have been heroic. Just to let people know about what Coptic is related to the word Egypt, the G-Y-P-T.
This is
10% of, at least 10% of Egypt is still Christian, is it not?
Much more, closer to 20 or even more.
And these are people who have held on to the faith despite great persecution.
Yeah.
And we in the West can learn so much from the Assyrian Christians, from Coptic Christians, who have been heroic. Thank you for your witness, Father, and I'm honored that you listen. So and if I say something about the cops and am ever mistaken, do call in and correct me. So remember, the rebuke of the wise man is to be treasured, the scripture says. So, well, thank you, Father, for calling in. And anything else you want to share?
I just want to add, you're absolutely correct. The Orthodox Church does believe in hell, as you mentioned.
Yes.
And you're very, very...
Oh, I think we just lost Father Joseph.
Yes, hello?
Yes, you're breaking
up.
No problem. Go on, Father.
I was going to say that a Coptic priest was actually the one who turned on me to your Catholic channel. So you have some fans in the Coptic Orthodox Church.
Well, tell them to be bold. If I ever say anything that is untrue or unkind, I want to know. All right. God bless you, Father Joseph.
I'm honored to speak to you.
And I have so
many friends from
the Eastern churches, and it's such a blessing. Well, God bless. Thanks for calling
in.
Thank you. Oh, boy, that was fun. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Philip in Salt Lake City, what can I do for you?
Hi, I have a question about cremation, Father.
Yes.
I currently live here in Salt Lake City, but my family is from New Orleans, and I've always planned to be buried in the family tomb in New Orleans.
Metairie?
So I thought the easiest, St. Louis number 3.
Oh, they got some great cemeteries in New Orleans. But I digress. Go
on.
Don't they? They really do, yeah.
Yeah, but Metairie is one of the centers, so to speak. Of
the As it were. Yes.
Anyway, so I thought the easiest way was to be cremated and then have my cremains transported. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering what is the way to do this appropriately without violating any issues?
The only requirement now, our prejudice is for being buried whole, but cremation is allowed, especially in situations of need. I mean, it would be a great burden to the family to transport your body. May it be many years hence, and only when you're ready. But no, cremation's allowed for that. The only restriction is the remains must be buried in consecrated ground or in a consecrated place like the columbarium or a mausoleum. But it must be in a consecrated place out of reverence for the body. So that's it.
So all we do is just transport the body respectfully.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
And I mean, the cremains, respectfully. That's all I have to worry about.
Yes, that's all you have to worry about. And, wouldn't linger. A dear friend of mine died in Mexico, and her remains were brought up. They were going to go to somebody's house, but we decided to keep them in the church until the funeral, and actually in the sacristy safe. And that was sort of, we thought that more appropriate and that sort of thing. So you're right, to treat even the cremated remains with great respect. If somebody wants a little bit to put here or a little bit to put there, or maybe some to make a diamond with, no, that's not what we do with the human body. So essentially that's it. Just go to a good Catholic undertaker if you can. So that'll work. All right.
Okay.
Any other questions?
Thank you, and I appreciate I appreciate Relevant Radio. Thank you so
much. Well, what's not to appreciate? I love Relevant Radio. They're great shows on. I listen to it all the time. I never listen to my own show, though. So. That guy's crazy. All right. I'll let you go.
All right, thank you.
All right, good to talk to you, and thanks for listening. Who we got now, dear voice in my head? Jennifer, are you with us? What can I do for you?
The Jennifer from Fort Lauderdale?
Yes.
Well, Father Simon, thank you for taking my call. My question is, are Adam's bones buried on the hill of Golgotha?
If they are, we haven't found them, but that's the tradition, that Adam was buried. Actually, the Ethiopians, who follow the Coptic rite, believe it or not, insist that they have the tomb of Adam and Eve in Ethiopia. Maybe they do. Actually, there probably is pretty good paleontological evidence that Adam and Eve were from that part of the world. But there's an old tradition that Jesus was buried over the grave of Adam. And that's why in certain representations of the crucifixions, you will see a skull and some bones beneath the cross. There's no archaeological evidence that's true. There is a wonderful place. I shouldn't tell people this, but it's one of the quietest places in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which can really get crazy. But just between you and me, how's that? Don't anybody else listen. When you go to Jerusalem, there is a a small chapel in what's called the Tomb of Adam, or Adam's Chapel. It is right below the raised platform in front of the top of the Rock of Calvary. And it's very quiet. You can sit there and pray, and you look at the Rock of Calvary, and you can see the crack right down the middle. There's an old myth, probably a myth, that it was broken by the earthquake. May have been at the time of the death of Christ. But what's interesting is it's a sign that that rock is a fragile rock. The Hill of Calvary, it really wasn't a hill. It was a quarry, and it was a outcropping of rock that was too soft for building purposes, so they just dug around it and left it in place. And that became the execution place for the Romans. So it looked like a hill, but it was really an outcropping of rock. But it was quite literally a stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Calvary was a stone that the builders rejected. And, you know, it's a huge stone, the size of our house. But this Chapel of Adam is right there underneath Golgotha. But as for the bones of Adam, no evidence of that. Does that help?
Yes, that does help. But I wanted to say, Father, I look forward to your program every day.
Oh,
and when
that's,
I hear your theme,
sweet.
When I hear your theme music come on, I can imagine you dancing around on a table or something, and it just makes me laugh. I have learned more from your program
thank you.
Than any Bible study I have ever taken. So,
oh, God bless you.
I want to be the first member of the Father Simon fan club.
Well, you know, to know me well is to be far less impressed. Trust me.
And,
you know, last time I actually danced was at a wedding. It was a relative's wedding, and I was dancing the merengue, which I do pretty well for a large Caucasian man. But I fell over on the bride. It's a bad omen, so I haven't danced since. That poor. I'm not a petite man, and this poor little bride, as the priest goes over. Oh, dear, I know the Lord's saying, calm down, you're older than you think, but true story. Well, thank you for calling in, and you can picture me dancing the merengue on a table, just I might fall off it. All right, thanks so much for calling. Poor woman. All right, God bless. Thanks for listening and for calling in. I think we can do another one or two. How are we doing? Who we got on the line? Tina from Delaware, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father, how are you? Nice to speak with you. I've got a big problem, and only you can solve it.
Oh, dear.
I ended up baptizing my grandson the first time with that water when he was 3 months old, without his parents knowing about it.
Uh-huh.
The second time I baptized him with water when he was 8 years old, without his parents knowing about
Ooh.
It. I have been praying the Holy Rosary a million times for his Catholic conversion.
Mm-hmm.
When that happens, what does the priest do? I hope I'm here, still here on earth when that happens, but what happens then?
Well, what would happen, and, you know, I can't really recommend baptizing a child without their parents' knowledge and permission, now, because that puts a great responsibility on you, which sounds like you're trying to fulfill to raise that child in the faith. The parents really are the ones who are meant to be the first teachers, but I'm not going to read you the riot act, but I will tell you what will happen. If you are alive and this person has a conversion, tell them, be honest with them and say, I baptized you and I don't know if it was a valid baptism. And what the priest would do is a conditional baptism, in which he would start off with, if you've not been baptized before, I baptize you, let's say his name is Fritz. That's a lovely name, very German. I baptize you, Fritz, in the name of the Father, pour water, in the name of the Son, pour water, in the name of the Holy Spirit, pour water. It would be a conditional baptism, but it would be valid. And if you are with the Lord and no one has revealed this to this young man when he enters the faith, the baptism would still be valid, it wouldn't be a problem that he was baptized a second time without the knowledge of having been baptized a second time. But I would, you know, if you see death on the horizon at some point, this kid has not yet come into the faith, I would write him a note saying, I did this, that he could receive posthumously in your prayer that he would find the Catholic faith, because I think that's very important. That's how I would handle it. And again, I can't, and we really shouldn't do that. So if any grandparents are contemplating secretly baptizing their grandchildren, don't do it, because you're holding them to a contract that they don't know that they have even signed. But that said, we are going to go to Drew now, and he never signs a contract unless he's read it thoroughly, I think.